you turn with me for the last time, please, to Galatians chapter 5. And we'll read our memory verse again. You should all know it off by heart now. But if we don't, that's the last chance we've got to learn it. And we'll move on next week. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 23. 22 even. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And once again we look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word. This week then we come to the final two aspects of this ninefold fruit of the Spirit. The attributes of meekness and temperance that come for us in verse 23. They form the last two parts of the third group of three. The ninefold fruit groups itself into three: love, joy, and peace; long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness; faith, meekness, and temperance. And these last three have to do with our attitudes, have to do with our disposition. And we could look at them maybe in two ways. We could look at them Godward, and we could think of a faith or a trust in God as being the basis of the three. And if our trust is in God, and if we have an active and a real relationship with God, then that will lead to meekness. It will lead to a submission to God, to his will, and to his word. And that in turn will lead on to temperance, will lead on to self-control. A reining in of ourselves, a reining in of our passions and our natural inclinations in order that we might perform the will of God and be obedient to his word. So we can think of them as Godward. Or we could think of them as being manward. We can think of faith, as I think you did last week, as trustworthiness, faithfulness, a faithfulness in our dealings with other people, a fact that we can be those who can be trusted. And then we can think of, in our dealings with each other or with other people, of an attitude in which we do it, an attitude of meekness. In other words, not insisting on our own rights. Not putting ourselves forward. Not insisting that we be treated how we want to be treated. An attitude of meekness. We'll come back to these, obviously, as we go through. And then finally, an underpinning aspect that helps us to work in trustworthiness and in meekness would be the aspect of self-control. In our dealings with one another, that we control ourselves and rein ourselves in our dealings one with another, and how much damage has been done, and how much havoc has been wrought when we have failed to exercise self-control. And so we come to meekness, and we might ask the question, what is meekness? What is meekness? Now, we often think of it as being synonymous or the same as gentleness. And yet, when we come to the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, the Greek language is more accurate than that, and more nuanced than that. It has different ideas. And it can't be exactly the same, because we've already had gentleness further up the list. And the Spirit of God isn't in the business of repeating things and saying things in two different ways, exactly the same thing in two different ways, just for the sake of it. We might do that. If we're taught, we can be taught in English to write something and to use one word and then to use a synonym later on just to say exactly the same thing but in a different way so it doesn't become boring. But that's not what happens here. If the Spirit of God will say gentleness in one place and meekness in another, that's because it means something different. He means something different by them. And in fact, the two are brought together in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, I beseech you therefore, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And that's so often in this list that we've been looking at, and in so often when we look at any good attribute, in anything that we might aspire to, we come back to Christ as the prime example, and as the one whom we must look to for our pattern. Says Paul, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And so we might distinguish them in this way. We might say that meekness has to do with an attitude of heart, whereas gentleness has to do with the actions that come from it. We can think of the Lord Jesus as he worked in gentleness, and all the gentleness of the Lord Jesus. Remember the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 42, where he would say, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. A bruised reed, a reed that's no good for anything. Those who play the oboe, and I'm not among them, would tell me that if you've got, they use a reed to play it with, and if you've got a bruised reed, it won't play. If you've got a damaged reed, it won't play. And these are souls that aren't what they should be, that are damaged, a bruised reed. A smoking flax is something that's not in full flame. And he doesn't break it. And he won't quench it. And he acts in gentleness to bring that restoration to those that are in need of restoration. You can think of the gentleness of Christ when the disciples in their harshness would seek to send the children away. When the mothers brought their children and the infants to the Lord Jesus that he might put them in his arms and bless them. And the disciples would rebuke them and send them away. So the Lord Jesus, suffer little children. And forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he would take them in his arms and bless them. And you can multiply these occasions time and time again as we think of the actions of the Lord Jesus in relation to the people with whom he came into contact. And we can think of the gentleness of Christ. And the gentleness of Christ made him absolutely approachable. Anyone who came to him would know that they wouldn't be turned away. And if we can think of gentleness in that regard, that we can be approachable, that we can be gentle in our dealings with people and not harsh, that would have very much then to do with our actions. But meekness is rather an attitude of heart that's underlying that. I'm not going to go into that any more at the minute. I'm not going to try and define it from that. But you see, the Lord Jesus, again in another place, called himself meek, didn't he? Very famous verse. So the Lord Jesus, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And that brings us to another pairing. And again, you might say that they're synonymous, that they're the same thing. Meekness and humility. And they are linked. But they're different. The Lord Jesus said that he was lowly. He was humble. And what is it that we think of when we think of humility and lowliness? Well, we think really of not having too high an opinion of ourselves, don't we? It's the opposite of being proud. And God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And humility is something to which we are called, and whenever you think of humility, you go to the prime passage that deals with it, don't you? And you come again to Philippians chapter 2. And He says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. These things, again, are the opposite of humility, that striving, that wanting position and that wanting to be heard. And really thinking more of yourself than you ought to, and more than what is due. And vainglory, again, puffing yourself up in your thoughts. But, says Paul, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. It's very challenging, that, isn't it? I think that the things that we're considering tonight are some of the hardest that maybe we've yet considered to put into practice. Lowliness of mind goes against the grain, doesn't it? We always like to think of ourselves as better than others. It's the natural thing. It's what the world is striving for. It's to take a pride in yourself and to consider that you're the best. And really, it leads people in the world outside to trample over others to get on and to make progress. But that's not how it should be amongst believers. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then we come to the verses that are so familiar to us. Speaking about Christ, and speaking about his humility and his self-abasement. And if there was anyone who had a right to think of himself, to think of his dignity and his majesty and how great he was, it was Christ. Because there's no one like him. And he is the creator of all things. If there was ever someone who could have stood on his dignity as the creator and the sustainer of all things, it was he. But being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And if that was what Christ was prepared to do, who was so great, who was so magnificent and so majestic, if that is what he was prepared to do, can we do any less? You see, there's nothing really that we've got to boast about, is there? Certainly we haven't got into heaven on our own merits. And certainly we haven't lived the Christian life in the measure in which we have lived it as we should, in our own strength and through our own goodness. It's all of him anyway. And there's no room for pride. And there's no room for thinking of ourselves to be more than we are. We're just sinners, saved by God's grace. Lowliness. The two concepts of meekness and lowliness are linked together another couple of times. And if you look at them together, the first one is in Ephesians chapter 4. And having considered the greatness and the dignity of our position in Christ in the first three chapters, as I think we mentioned when we considered peace a few weeks ago, he comes at the beginning of chapter 4 and he says this: I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. He's beseeching again. He beseeched them in 2 Corinthians 10. He's always beseeching them. And he's beseeching them on the basis of something that's been done for them. He's making an appeal. And he's appealing to them. That means that it's up to us what we do with them. And so much of the Christian life is like that. There are obligations that are placed upon us. There's so much that has been done for us that demands a response. But the response that we make is up to us. I beseech you, he says, that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. That you walk worthy. And how is it that we can walk worthy of it? It says, with all lowliness and meekness, with humility and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Lowliness and meekness coming together. They come together again in a similar passage in Colossians 3. And there in Colossians 3, he's spoken about the resurrection of Christ and the fact that we've been raised with Christ. And the fact that our affections should be on things above, where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. And so often our thoughts and our minds are so earthbound that we lose sight of this. We lose sight of what really matters, and we lose sight of where it really matters. In verse 3 he would say, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Everything that we have and everything that we are and everything that we hope to be is hid in Christ, with Christ in God. And that's where it is. And that's where our heart should be. That's where our heart should be. That's where our affections should be. For where our affections are, then our lives and our conduct will follow. And as he goes down, he would speak then about the response that would come from that. And he would speak about certain things that need to be put to death. Certain things that should absolutely never characterize a believer. And it should be killed dead right at source. And then he speaks about things that should be put off. Things that shouldn't mark us. Things that shouldn't be part of us. Shouldn't be part of our clothing, if you like. Our spiritual clothing. The way that we are. Our conduct. And he would go through there. And he'd come down to verse 12. And he would say, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. That's what we are. That's what we are in Christ. We're holy. And we are beloved. Put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, here it is again, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And so meekness and humility are characteristics that should mark those who are God's chosen, who are God's elect. That's what we are. That's what we are in Christ. We are the elect of God. We are holy and we are beloved. And if that is true, if that is what we are, then amongst other things, humility and meekness should characterize us. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul will talk about meekness again. And he'll speak about Timothy as a man of God. And he would say, thou, O man of God, flee these things. He'll talk about the things that he's been speaking about. And we haven't got time to go into those tonight. He says, flee these things and follow after. Or actively pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. It's something to be actively pursued. You know, sometimes when you phone up the police after you've got a problem, it's maybe 5 hours or so, if you're lucky, before they come out. Now, I know they're busy and all that kind of thing, but sometimes you wonder whether they're really wanting to find the problem while it's happening or not. You phone them up and you say, there's kids on top of the school roof. And they say, okay, we'll send someone up. Well, 5 hours later, when the kids have long gone home, they say, well, where are they? And they say, well, they're not here anymore. But you see, That's not the idea here. They're following up a call. But they're not following after it. They're not pursuing it. But when you see the blue flashing light on the motorway and you see them tanking it down, and you see the car that's been going fast first, you know that they're actively pursuing with a view to catching. And that's what we have here. We're to actively pursue with a view to laying hold of, with a view to catching all these things, and among them is meekness. So we come back to our question, what is meekness? What is meekness? And you ask someone in the world outside and they say, well, meekness is weakness. Meekness is weakness. But it's not at all. So, for one thing, when you look at the verses that we've got here in Galatians chapter 5, meekness is a fruit of the Spirit. And meekness is an evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit of God at work in the life of a believer. And power doesn't bring about weakness. For another thing, it was a characteristic of the Lord Jesus. We've already spoken about the meekness of Christ and how he could say, I am meek. And the Lord Jesus was omnipotent. He had all power. We said it would say, folk would say, well, you're only kind of giving in because you've got no other option. You're only walking away because the other guy's bigger than you. You're only not bashing him in the face because you're afraid. But you see, the Lord Jesus, as he stood in Pilate's judgment hall, and as he stood in front of the high priest, and as he stood before Herod's men, and as they set him at naught, and as they mocked him, and they beat him, and they spat upon him, he was the one who held their lives in his hand. He was the one who was who had absolute say over the people that were doing these things to him. He didn't need the 12 legions of angels that his father would have sent that were at his disposal. He could have spoken the word and his enemies would fall before him. In a future day, his enemies are going to be slain by the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. A word, and they're going to fall. But he was silent. And he exercised meekness. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a man before his shearers was dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And the one who had all power was the one who exercised that power in reigning in himself from lashing out and retaliating. Peter puts it this way, in 1 Peter chapter 2. Unless I can find it. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And that, in essence, is a key part of the word that we have before, is a key part of meekness. It is a submission to the will of God. It's a submission to God. It's an acceptance that the circumstances through which we're passing have been permitted by God. It's not acting in self-interest. It's not being self-assertive. It's not insisting on one's rights. In fact, it's not interested in self at all. That's what meekness is. It's not being interested in self. It's not putting myself before anybody else. It's yielding myself on the positive nature. If that's the negative, it's yielding myself to God, putting His interests before my own, and submitting myself entirely and completely to His will. I thought it was hard, didn't I? That is hard. It is hard not to insist on my own rights. And we'll think about that a little bit later on. It can be seen in a number of ways then. It's seen in relation to the Word of God. James chapter 1 would say this. It would say, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." And so as the Word of God comes to us, whether it's through private reading or whether it's through public reading and exposition, as the Word of God is brought to bear on our hearts, we receive it and we submit ourselves to it. And that's exercising meekness. It's not arguing with it. It's not saying, once we've ascertained that what is being said is the Word of God and is the will of God for us, it's not saying, "Ah, but..." Or, "I don't think that can be right. No, that's not for me." It's not saying that. So James, receive with meekness the engrafted word, because there's a purpose to it, so which is able to save your souls. That's not not just salvation in its ultimate sense, not salvation in the sense of saving us from sin and making us fit for heaven. This is preservation that's in view. And the Word of God is what preserves us and keeps us. And we're to receive it with meekness. And then he goes on and talks about being doers and not just hearers only. It's taking on board what we hear, taking on board what we learn, and applying it, and making it a reality to us. And that's where the difficulty comes in. And that's where there needs to be some exercise. And that's where there needs to be some discipline. Because so often we go away and we are like the man that looks at himself in a mirror. As it's often been remarked, he says with good reason, I think, a man that looks in a mirror. Because a man looks in a mirror and he goes away and forgets all about it. I think if a woman looks in a mirror, she does something about it far more often than we do. I can look in the mirror and say, "Boy, I'm fat." And then go away and do nothing about it. But there we go. Doing that, I lose the train of thought. So it's seen in relation to the Word of God. It's seen working itself out in our attitude towards others. Let's go back to the Corinthians for a minute. Why on earth is he beseeching them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ? I guess it's because these features were completely lacking in Corinth. What were they doing in Corinth? Well, there were schisms amongst them. There were fightings amongst them. There was party spirit between them. It's not there if there's meekness and gentleness and humility being exercised. What were they doing in Corinth? Well, they were going to law. They were taking one another to court. They were standing up for their rights to such an extent that they were taking them to the secular courts of the day and suing them. Well, that's not going to happen if there's meekness and gentleness amongst us. They're trampling over the feelings and the scruples of others. And they're saying, "I haven't got a problem with it, so I'm going to do with it, and I don't care what anyone else thinks. And I don't care who's..." Well, in effect, they were saying, "I don't care who stumbled by it." The chances are that never even entered their heads. Because they were just interested in self. Come further. come to the Lord's Supper. And they were putting themselves first. There were some who were drunk. There were some who were gorged, while there were others that were hungry. And there wasn't a consideration for one another. And their participation in the assembly gatherings, they were going and they were vying as to who was going to be up first. And there was no consideration. And there was no meekness. Comes to 2 Corinthians, and they were proud. And they thought, yeah, we know everything, we've heard it all before, and can't be bothered to listen to this man Paul. And actually, what a little man he is anyway. And he's got a bit of a stutter. And he's not really worth listening to. Okay, his letters are fine, his letters are good, but well, when he comes in his bodily presence, he's weak. And there's a pride about that. Meekness and gentleness. Meekness is allowing our toes to be trodden on. And not always springing to our own defence. So hard. Allowing ourselves to be maligned. Allowing people to say things about us without holding it against them. And without standing up for our own corner and fighting our own corner. Allowing someone else to be put into a position that we think we should have. And so on and so forth. And significantly, as we learned in 1 Peter 2, leaving our vindication to God. Leaving our vindication to God. You know, Moses was described as the meekest man in all the earth. And the passage that talks of him as the meekest man in all the earth is a passage when his brother and his sister, Aaron and Miriam, were muttering against him. And they were maligning him and they were talking about him. Backbiting, I think you would say. You notice something, Moses doesn't say a thing. Moses doesn't spring to his own defence, he doesn't say anything. You can go to other times when, with Moses. Think of him as he comes down from the mountain with the tables of God in his hand and he sees the idolatry of the people. And there, in righteous anger, he breaks the tables with the commands on that they've already broken. And he acts there in judgment in the people. And other times when the people would be sinning and his anger would be kindled against them, well, they remember always that his intercessions were to God on behalf of them. There comes to the times when his own person is maligned and it's his own rights that are at stake and he's silent. And in fact, in that passage, it's God that speaks. And it's God that vindicates him. And it's God that acts to quell the mutterings and the murmurs. The Lord Jesus would speak about something about this in the Sermon on the Mount, wouldn't he? They were talking about it if someone takes your coat, forbid him not to take your cloak as well. If someone hits you on the right cheek, offer him the left. And the natural inclination would be to stand up for yourself and to seek to put an end to what's happening to you. As a spirit of meekness submits oneself to God and doesn't do that. Yes, we are to stand up for the truth. And we're to make our voices heard in relation to the truth. That when it comes to me, my personal space, and someone wants to do something to that, I am not to retaliate, and I am not to act in my own interest. I'm to commit it instead to God. Of course, there are three other occasions on which meekness is enjoined. Firstly, in Galatians chapter 6. In verse 1, he'd say, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." And so our spirit of meekness will look at a brother or a sister that has backslidden or has fallen into something and say, "There but for the grace of God go I." And we seek to restore them in a spirit of meekness. Not harshly. Not saying, "I told you so." Or not saying, "Oh, you know, you've done this and oh, I could never imagine doing such a thing." But considering myself and considering the other person. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, would speak about meekness in the correction of wrong doctrine. And how easy it is when you've got people that are preaching error to get so het up and so bubbling over and so boiling that you're almost spitting at them in your effort to get the truth across to them. Says Paul, "No rather, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." Meekness. We have to stand up to error. But there's ways and means of doing it, is what Paul's saying there. And then finally, in 1 Peter 3, Peter would speak about defending the gospel and giving an answer. And again, it's so easy sometimes when people are being contradictory and argumentative to get into the same frame of mind. There are certain people that would go around your houses, and it's so easy to get into an argument and to get het up over it. But what's it say? Verse 15 of 1 Peter 3, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. That whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So it's better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." And in Titus chapter 3, it's to be shown to all. Not just believers. We thought of it in relation to believers primarily this evening, but it's to be shown to all. All meekness to all men. And if we are to exercise meekness, it's going to require self-control. Which brings us back to Galatians chapter 5. Self-control. Temperance. It's very unfortunate. It has unfortunate connotations these days because temperance would be, but by the temperance movement that arose in the 1800s, would have just one connotation. And that's a self-control in relation to alcohol. And we can think of things like that, and there has to be a self-control, a not allowing ourselves to be brought under the influence of anything that would take that self-control away. And alcohol's one, and drugs are another, and there are various things that we could think of that would cause us to lose self-control. And we can't afford to do that. We cannot afford to put ourselves in that kind of a position. Because once self-control goes, once you allow yourself open to other influences, then that's when trouble follows, as sure as anything. Self-control. And that speaks to me as well of some of the excesses that there are in Christendom that are attributed to the Spirit of God. When quite clearly, there is a lack of self-control. And you say to yourself, well, can that be of the Spirit of God when the fruit of the Spirit is self-control? Can something that brings about excess and a complete lack of propriety and a lack of dignity and a lack of self-control of the Spirit of God when one of the fruit of the Spirit is the exact opposite. And so we have self-control, the reining in of the passions and the natural inclinations. The root idea of the word is of inward strength. Inward strength. Paul would speak about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in relation to an athlete. I was nearly finished. Very, very nearly. I've already gone on longer than I intended to. So it's Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate, is self-control, exercises discipline in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. But we, an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others I myself should be a castaway. See, these bodies of ours need taking in hand. And they need discipline. And they need to be kept under, because the flesh is the greatest enemy that we've got. It's the enemy inside us. And it's the enemy that just doesn't want to do what God wants us to do. And it's the thing that is incurably lazy, and it needs keeping under. It needs taking in hand. It needs self-control. It needs self-discipline. And if you're anything like me, that's where we perhaps have our greatest battles. That's where we have our greatest problems. In keeping under the flesh. And in disciplining ourselves to study, to pray, to read, to spend time with God. And to do what we should be doing. So it's called, I keep under my body. Because there's a very real danger, and we can see it in the lives of those who've made shipwreck in later years, of having preached to others and ending up on the scrap heap. Ending up nowhere as far as spiritual things are concerned. And how is that possible? Well, Paul recognised the danger, and so should we. Why then? Why then should we exercise meekness, apart from all the reasons that we've given already? Why exercise self-control? Well, says Peter, as far as self-control is concerned, he says it's one of the things that we should add to our faith. Add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Neither barren nor unfruitful. We want to bring forth fruit, don't we? We don't want to be barren. We don't want to appear before the Lord in that day empty-handed. So if you don't want that, then add to your faith the things that were listed. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He's short-sighted, he's forgetful, he's a poor old wretch. The one who doesn't have these things there. So go on, meekness, look in the Old Testament. I'll leave that for you to look up. Isaiah 29, Psalm 25, Psalm 37, Psalm 22. The joy that comes through meekness. The satisfaction that comes for the meek. The meek shall inherit the earth. The delight that God has in those who are meek. You can go through, and there's so many different things that you find that come simply through meekness, through a submission to our God, for His will, for His words, to surrendering ourselves to Him and leaving it there. Leaving our problems, leaving our sufferings, leaving the wrongs that people do to us, leaving them in the hands of God. Because one day, He will vindicate us. And He will bring things to right and bring things to light. Let's bear these things in mind as we just pray and commit ourselves to the Lord. And Father, we thank you for this time that we spend together this evening. We thank you for my word. We thank you for the challenge of my word once again to our hearts this evening. And we pray we might not be forgetful hearers, but doers of the same. That in our dealings with one another, we might be marked by meekness and self-control. That our dealings with the world outside, we might be marked by meekness and self-control. Think how these things are completely lacking, and what a testimony it is to the world. What a picture of the Christ whom we serve. Father, help us to be effective in our testimony. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.